Well, I want to bid you all very welcome to our adult Bible class as it comes to you from the pulpit of Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church on this Lord's Day morning. And all who are joining with us by means of webcast through Sermon Audio on Facebook Live are very welcome indeed. We're glad to have you, and we trust that today you'll be blessed in your soul as you join together in your own homes around the Word of the Lord and hear what God would say to you. Remember all of the gatherings today in your homes as the webcast comes to you, not only now, but also at 11:30 and 6:30 later on this evening in the will of God. And I invite you to continue tuning in throughout the day at these times. Tell others about the gatherings and invite them as well to hear the word of the Lord. Could we just bow together and let us have a word of prayer as we come together around God's truth another Sunday morning. Our Heavenly Father and our Eternal God, we draw near to Thee, coming into Your presence through the name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him, for His person and His work, for all that has been revealed of Him in the Holy Scriptures. We thank Thee that He is the very epitome of God's divine revelation. And we rejoice that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among men. And we behold His glory, the One who is full of grace and truth. And Lord, we pray that our minds will be drawn toward the Saviour even this Lord's Day morning as we come again to the Word and to our study in this book of Hebrews. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt be pleased to bless the Word that we will consider today and bring it with power to our hearts. May it be written there by the Spirit, and may it do its work in building up the saints and in giving to our hearts and minds a clearer understanding of our lives, our relationship with Thee, Thy dealings with us. O Lord, come and minister to us, we pray. And so abide with us now. We pray, Lord, that You will bless us throughout this day. We pray for help by the Spirit. We pray for the power of God. We pray, Lord, for Thy presence and Thy help in our own homes and throughout our communities, throughout our land. Remember the nation, remember our province here in particular. O Lord, we pray that You will move in power. You'll grant help today to all who are in great need. And may the Holy Spirit move upon many hearts. Hear and answer prayer. For this we pray in Christ's name and for His sake and for His glory. Amen. Amen. But turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter. We're now into the last two chapters, the final portion of this book and our study of it. And we want to come today to read some verses in chapter 12, commencing to read at the verse number 4. Hebrews 12 and the verse number 4. Let us hear the word of God. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Amen, and God will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts for his own glory. Now, verse 4, where I commenced to read, begins a new section in this chapter. From verses 1 through to 4, we have got a focusing, or 1 to 3 rather, we've got a focusing in upon Christ and his trials and afflictions as a great example for the Lord's people, for their focus in their own times of difficulty and challenge. But from verse 4 and onwards, we have a section in this chapter that is altogether different from what we have met with before. In nature, verse number 4 is a reminder to the Hebrew believers of the fact that their sufferings for the gospel's sake had not brought them to the very heights of persecution. Because it says in verse number 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, this obviously means that none of these Hebrew Christians to whom Paul writes had been called on to suffer death in terms of martyrdom. And Paul's line of thought is obviously in comparison here with the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that he's in our context here from verse 2 into verse 3. And the Lord did, in his time, in his walk of faith in this world, resist unto blood, in that he paid the ultimate price in his final sufferings at the cross as he laid down his life for his people as a ransom for their souls. Now, these people obviously had been resisting, because that's inferred in verse number 4. You have not yet resisted unto blood, but it doesn't mean that they hadn't been resisting at all. Resisting in the sense of fighting the good fight of faith in that spiritual sense, and resisting all the attempts of their enemies to sidetrack them and divert their attention away from Christ and have them turn back to the old dead religion of Judaism. They had resisted all that and had striven against that particular sin. And so while in verse number 1 the Apostle Paul exhorts them to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset them and run with patience, that does not mean that they hadn't been running and hadn't been, as I say, resisting the enemy and all his attempts to trip them up and divert their attention. They had indeed been doing that. And therefore, we must understand verse 4, it's simply saying that they hadn't gone the length as yet of actually laying down life for the sake of the Saviour. Although the inference as well in verse 4 is that that was going to come. It says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. And so the little implication there is that they would, some of them at least, come to that point of having to give their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the passage before us, there is another matter over which Paul brought a reminder to these Hebrew Christians. And that is, and we see this in verse number 5, they had failed to discern the nature of their afflictions from a divine perspective. Now, from a human vantage point, their sufferings were designed to have them abandon the Lord and the gospel, and all this they were fully aware. They were deeply conscious of this, the pressure that was on them to turn away from Christ. And as I've said, they had resisted this agenda of the enemy, as verse 4 indicates. But from a divine perspective, they had not grasped what the Lord was doing in their lives, certainly in one particular manner. Because verse 5 says, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now the words in verse 5, the latter words, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, are drawn from Proverbs. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And these words raise the issue of the Lord chastening his people. And so while they were being persecuted, these Hebrew Christians, on one hand, by the unbelieving Jews, on the other hand, they were being chastened by the Lord. This is, of course, a point that is plainly revealed in Scripture, the Lord allows his people to go into suffering, to go through trials of various kinds, in order to chasten them. And the word is used here in verse 5, and it's used down through these verses that I have just read with you, all the way down to verse number 13. But what these people had not noticed or hadn't taken on board, as we often put it, is that chastening is for the spiritual benefit of the Lord's people. And this Paul reminds the Hebrew Christians of, as he writes in verse number 5, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." So the Lord had allowed these people to go into this crucible of suffering, into this time of great trial. Among other reasons, we can't say what they all were, but certainly one of them was to chasten them, to correct them, as the word actually indicates. And here we have a line of thought that is very, very important. The fact and the truth that the Lord chastens his children. It's taught here, and it's clearly enunciated here, and we must understand this and really grasp what Paul is saying. I want to show you from these verses this fact in a number of ways. What chastening actually is in the life of the child of God. Number one, chastening is proof of the believer's sonship. In the quote from verse 5, or in verse 5 from Proverbs chapter 3, there's an immediate emphasis on this matter of sonship. The words are these, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." Notice how graciously Paul is bringing in here words that will help these people and have them realize that chastening is actually the proof of the believer's sonship. In verses 6 through to 8, you see the same thought. In verse number 6, you read of the word son. And in verse 7, sons, and then son again. And verse number 8, you have the same word used. And so over and over again in the verses, the Apostle Paul directs the minds of his readers to the great truth that believers are the sons of God. And those who are the sons of God are going to be chastened. But that's actually a proof that they are the children or the sons of God. Now, believers are God's children, God's sons, in a twofold sense. Number one, by regeneration. And we need to understand this, and let's turn therefore to John 1, where we have verses that are very clear in this point. John chapter 1 and the verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 is an exceedingly well-known verse. "As many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Now, in this particular verse, verse number 12, where it talks about being given the power, the right to become the sons of God, the word for sons in the original language signifies the son born into the family. Sometimes it is translated children, because it includes all believers. When we read it here as it is in this verse, sons, does that mean that the females in the church of God are not in view? And of course that's not true, because the word here signifies those born into the family, whether male or female, men and women both, young ladies and young fellows and little children, boys and girls who are truly born of God. They all belong to the Lord's family. And the point that's been made here is that those who are the children of God are so by the great miracle of regeneration. Because it goes on to say in verse number 13, "which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so we have here the new birth in verse number 13, or regeneration. And so those who are mentioned in verse 12 as being the sons of God, the children of God, are so as a result of being born again, born from above, as we could say it from John chapter 3, regenerated by the miraculous act of the Spirit of the living God within their hearts, within their souls. And so believers are the sons of God through regeneration. But they're also the sons of God as a result of adoption. And so we turn to Galatians chapter 4, and I would certainly encourage you to open your Bibles and do this and follow on in all these verses. Galatians chapter 4 and the verse number 4, and it says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Verse 6, "Because ye are sons." And verse 7, "Thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And in these verses, there's a completely different word used with regard to the word son or sons. It's the word that signifies being a son of God, a child of God, as a result of His act of adoption. So in John 1, 12 and 13, we have the Lord's work of regeneration. But here in Galatians 4, and in these verses, the focus is upon the Lord's act of adoption. And notice how the word adoption is actually used, because it says in verse 5 that Christ came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The original word for adoption in the Greek text contains another Greek word for son. And so it's actually one whole word that's translated here, the adoption of sons. And it signifies the matter of the standing or the position that the person who has been born of God or regenerated to become a son of God in that sense through birth is then brought into a new position altogether. And that's the specific idea or concept within the doctrine of adoption. And that is why our shorter catechism refers to it as an act. Adoption is an act of God's free grace. And so, by the act of adoption, the Lord takes those whom He has regenerated and He gives them a new standing, a new position within His family. And it has to do with this whole matter that they then are recognized as being those who are the sons of God. It's a matter of recognition and a matter of conferring on them all the benefits and all the blessings that Christ has won for them, that He has therefore secured for them those who are the sons of God. And so we can see this very clearly, that these verses here in Galatians 4 are referring to this matter of being one of the sons of God through God's act of adoption, whereby the people who come into that position have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And if you read on here in Galatians 4, it says in verse 6, "Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." The Holy Spirit is mentioned there, but He's mentioned in the sense of being the Spirit of adoption. That's how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. So, in Romans 8, we read of the Spirit of adoption. The same thought is in view here. Those who are God's sons by adoption, into their hearts, the Holy Spirit is sent. And what happens? Well, there is what's called the filial cry, the cry of the Son, crying, Abba, Father. Then He says in verse 7, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant or a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." What a marvelous passage this is, dealing with this matter of the sonship of the Lord's people. And so, believers are sons of God as a result of the new birth and as a result of the act of adoption. Now, going back, please, to Hebrews chapter 12, what we find is that it's the second of these two words for son that is used in this passage. The word that signifies the standing of the son in the family. In verse 5, that's the word that Paul uses, where he says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation that speaketh unto you as unto children or as unto sons." The word in the original here of verse 5 is that word that signifies the adopted son. However, as I note it with you, the emphasis is on chastening. And so the thought is that in spite of having a position and a standing in the family of God, the sons of God are actually chastened by their heavenly Father. But you see, this is proof of their sonship. Look at verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. So notice this, brethren and sisters, that the Lord here is spoken of as one who actually chastens his own sons, his own children, and this is therefore proof of his sonship. We need to get the doctrine laid down that believers are the sons of God by the new birth, by the act of adoption. The Lord makes them his own. He gives to them his own nature. He brings them into his own family. He gives them not only this principle of new life in their hearts, but he gives to them a new standing altogether. And because of all this, he then recognizes them as his sons, his daughters, his children, and he begins to deal with them as is necessary, as is required. And this is the point that I want you to notice in our study here today about this matter of chastening being proof of our sonship. The Lord chastens only when it is necessary. He does not do it in some offhand way, some cavalier fashion. That would be unthinkable about our tender Heavenly Father. But when it is necessary, he will lay on the rod, as we might well put it. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, we have an example of this matter of the Lord chastening his children. I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 29 through to verse 30. And notice what the apostle says here in these verses. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. He goes on to say in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, notice it, we are chastened of the Lord. Now the word for judge here, in this context, of course, does not signify a believer being lost or been cut off from God. It's referring to judgment in the sense of chastening, as we find when we come into verse number 32, because the two words are brought together. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. So the Lord does not judge his people in the sense in which he judges the ungodly, when they will be cut off altogether for their sin and will be lost forever. No, he is dealing with his people, he's chastening them. And the word judge here is to be understood in that particular sense. In this context, in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord had chastened some of the people in the Corinthian church in the context of their failure to understand or to attempt even to understand what the Lord's Supper was really all about. They had come to the Lord's Supper, to that ordinance, very carelessly. They had come to it with irreverence even, and for that reason that they failed to understand the meaning and the essence of what the Lord's Supper actually is. And that's what Paul means when he talks about eating and drinking unworthily. And notice that it's not the word unworthy. Of course, that would not even make sense in a grammatical fashion, because here we have not an adjective. The word unworthy is not an adjective, it's actually an adverb. It's a word that shows the manner in which they were partaking unworthily, in the sense that they were not discerning, as it says in these verses, not discerning the Lord's body. What simply means they were coming to the Lord's table and they were not giving a proper focus on what it meant, what it signifies, and that they were treating it as something light and frivolous. In fact, the Corinthian church as a whole had turned the Lord's Supper into a kind of a feast where they were gorging themselves, to put it plainly, and they had taken the Lord's Supper and made it into something that it really was not at all. And in that sense, they were not discerning the Lord's body. That simply means they were not understanding what the Lord's table was all about. That it was indeed a presentation of what Christ had done in his sufferings for his people at the cross. And for that reason, because of their lack of discernment, their failure to discern, the Lord had to chasten them. And verse 30 is a solemn verse. It says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And so the Lord had chastened them in these ways. Some were weak and sickly, and some had actually been taken away in death. It's a solemn verse. Pay heed to it. And notice how the Lord, in his fatherly nature, had to chasten some of these Corinthians because of their failure in this matter. And so it's an example to us of chastening. And there are other verses to which we could go, other passages to which we'd go today, but they teach us, they come together to teach us that chastening is actually proof of the believer's sonship. If you go back to Hebrews 12, just notice something in verse 6. It says, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Verse 8 says, "If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers," that means all of God's children, "then are ye bastards and not sons." And so, verse 6 shows us that chastening is the experience of every Christian. Verse 8 shows to us that where there is no chastening, then there is no relationship with the Lord. So chastening or discipline or child correction, for that's really the sense of the word chasten, it is a word that signifies correcting the child, is proof of the sonship of the believer. Verse 7 says, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons." And maybe I speak to some today who, in one way or another, because as I've just seen here, every Christian is chastened, in one way or another, the Lord has been chastening you. And you've felt the rod, and you maybe have wondered why he's doing this. Well, it's a proof to you of your sonship. It's a proof that you actually belong to him, that you're his child. This is the comforting element in the whole issue, that when the Lord does chasten, it is proof of the believer's sonship. But the second thing is, chastening is productive of the believer's sanctification. Chastening is productive of the believer's sanctification. Look with me at verse number 10. It says, "For they verily for a few days," that is an earthly father, or earthly fathers, they chasten their children. "They verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." Then it says this, "But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Notice that. We are partakers of holiness as a result of the chastening of the Lord. So chastening is productive of the believer's sanctification. And so notice this. Here is why the Lord chastens. He has a purpose in it in this particular way. Yes, to correct, to cause the believer to come up short and take stock of his life or her life and see where things need attention and where sins must be forsaken and repented of and attitudes need to be right and so forth. Yeah, the Lord chastens in all those ways and for all those reasons. But the overriding reason is right here, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And so chastening is one of the means of the sanctification of the Christian. For this reason, the Lord chastens lovingly. Back to verse 6. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Those are indeed precious words. Chastening is wrought by the Lord out of love for his people. And you know, the same is true with regard to a good father in the earthly sense. Every father who really loves his child will endeavour to correct that child. Remember, that's the meaning of the word chasten. Correct that child when it is necessary. He will do it, of course, with pain in his heart. And he would almost be glad to take the chastening himself rather than have to administer it. And every true father will understand what I am saying. It is not something that we relish when we have had to chasten our children. It's not something in which we take delight. It causes us pain and causes us heartache even. But we do it because we love the child. And this is important. And here the Lord himself shows to us that whom he loveth, he chasteneth. He lays on the rod because he loves that child of his, the one born into his family, the one who has got this privileged standing in the family of God. He loves that person. He loves that person because he sees in that individual his own handiwork and his own image, and the fact that that person is being changed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he sees Christ's image in his own child. And therefore he will work and he will operate. And when necessary, he will chasten because he loves that individual. And so it is administered lovingly in order to bring about sanctification. And so we could put it this way. Chastening is administered with the purpose of improving the believer's spiritual life. When we are chastened, do we not bethink ourselves and realize we have forgotten maybe spiritual matters? We haven't been in the Word, we haven't been in prayer, we haven't been diligent in our attention to the things of God, and the Lord lays on the rod to get us back to where we ought to be, and that will mean that our spiritual lives will be improved. Or, we could say it another way, as he chastens lovingly, it's in order to preserve the believer from some tragic development. I've just shown you 1 Corinthians 11, what happened to some of the Christians in that congregation. For this reason, some are weak and sickly among you, and some even sleep. And it goes on to say this was chastening. And how tragic that is. And so the Lord chastens in love to stop us from going on in some path, where you have to lay on the rod even heavier and thereby show his displeasure and bring upon us a situation that may, as I say, even become a tragic thing. And so the Lord chastens for improving us and for preserving us and, of course, conforming us to the image of his own dear Son. So the Lord chastens lovingly. And remember that, Christian. When you are going through difficulties and trials and your heart is heavy and you hardly know what to do or where to turn, stop and think. And just search your heart and your soul before God and realize that there's one who loves you and therefore he's now chastening you for that very reason. And so he is chastening you because he loves you and he's wanting, therefore, thereby, he's designing thereby to improve you and preserve you and enhance your spiritual life. In other words, sanctify you more and more. The Lord also chastens long-sufferingly, we might say, because patiently he corrects his child. And furthermore, he has to do it over an extended period of time until he achieves his great purposes. And so, long-sufferingly, he chastens his people because it takes time for this whole work of sanctification to be done. You see, as our catechism teaches and does so in the light of Scripture, on the basis of Scripture, sanctification is a work of God's free grace. It's not instantaneous. There's no such thing as a believer been sanctified entirely at some given moment. I know that many sincere Christians believe that, and if you're one of them, well, I'm afraid I have to disabuse you of your notion. Because it's not taught in Scripture. The Lord deals with his people in their sanctification in an ongoing, progressive manner, bringing them on and on in their Christian life and in their Christian experience. It's just what you have, for example, illustrated by Israel's experience in the land of Canaan. It tells us that the Lord didn't drive out their enemies all at once, but little by little. And piece by piece, and until he got his people where he wanted them. And so the Lord deals with his children in their sanctification through chastening. He uses it as one of his instruments to sanctify his people and to purge them, to cleanse them, and to wash away all the impurities and all the dross and bring his people into a position where they are really and truly showing all more and more the evidence of being like their Lord. And so long-sufferingly the Lord sanctifies his people through chastening. So chastening is one of the means by which the Lord promotes the holiness of his people. I turn you to Psalm 119, where we have David, as he writes here, make this absolutely clear. Psalm 119, verse 67, he says this: "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." Verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me." Now there's a rod of affliction or chastening, and notice how David, he surrenders to it, he submits himself to it. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray," and now he's glad that the Lord has afflicted him or chastened him, because now he's learning God's statutes. And in verse 75, he is saying that God in faithfulness. Think about it, Christian. Do not judge the Lord improperly on a basis where you actually are challenging him with regard to what he's doing in your life, and you're saying that the Lord either doesn't love you or he's not been fair to you or whatever it might be. The psalmist did not see it that way, because that's not the way it is. The Lord, by his chastening of his people, is actually, he is producing sanctification in their lives. Therefore, he does it lovingly, he does it long-sufferingly, and his whole purpose is to benefit his people and to help them in their walk and in their whole progress in the Christian life. Think of Jonah, the runaway prophet. Now, was Jonah in the will of God when he ran away? Of course he wasn't. He was completely out of the will of God. And he had to learn a lesson in a most unique way. But it was the chastening hand of the Lord. Because he was taken, as the book shows, and he was cast overboard, and he was swallowed by the whale. And what did he learn when he was in the whale's belly? He learned the great lesson that salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2 verse 9. Those words were spoken of Jonah and by Jonah when he was actually still in the whale's belly. Salvation of the Lord. Why was that so important? Well, God had told Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to them. And Jonah knew in his own heart that as he preached that, God was going to use that message. He didn't like the Ninevites. They were a people of Assyria. They had persecuted his people, and he had got bitterness in his heart. He didn't like what God was telling him to do, and therefore he rebelled and he strove against it, and God had to deal with him very severely, put him into a huge fish's belly and teach him a lesson. I'm the one who saves. You just deliver my word, and I will do the work. Even as people who you as a Jew, an Israelite, do not actually like. That's an awful lesson to have to learn, and to learn it in that way. Oh, it shows to us, does it not, how the Lord does seek to promote and bring forth the holiness of his people through chastening. And then going back to Hebrews 12, the last thought I want you to notice is in verse number 9, where chastening is promotive of the believer's subjection. And so, verse 9 says this: "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and live?" The word subjection is used there. It's used in this whole context of chastening. And so chastening is promotive of the believers' sanctification, or the believer's subjection. It's proof of our sonship, is productive of our sanctification, and now we're seeing is promotive of our subjection. Human fathers, Paul says in verse 9, correct their children in order to curb their rebellious fallen nature within them. The word correct literally means, as I've said earlier, child training. And so part of child training is to chasten so as to promote obedience and respect. That is why the devil is against the correction of children, whether in the home or in other areas of life. That is why there is such a campaign going on in various places, various nations, under various governments, to do away with child correction. Because lying behind it, there's an enemy who does not want this to happen, because this is one of God's way of raising up in society stable citizens and people who will fear God and who will live lives that will be of benefit to the rest of society. And therefore there's a campaign against the correction of children. But you see, they have to be corrected so that that willful, self-centered, that selfish nature in every one of us will be curbed or will be brought under control as much as is possible. And so Paul says here, we give reverence to our fathers, respect to our fathers, what the word reverence means. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits? And live. That means live in joyfulness, live in gladness, that we've got a Father who loves us, and we want to be subject to Him, and do His will, and not rebel against Him, or His word, or His law, or His ways of life for us, what He wants us to be and what He wants us to do, rather be in subjection to Him, that we might fulfill His will day by day and walk with Him in all the paths of righteousness. Dear child of God, do you not want that in your life? Do you want that in your own experience, that as you are in subjection unto the Father of your soul, the great God of heaven, that you will live a life of enjoyment and gladness under His control? You know, there's safety there. There's security there. There's happiness there. The person who's really happy is not a person who's in rebellion at all. That person is miserable. He may put on a great show of bravado, and we see this in the world all the time. People rebelling against God and then boasting about their rebellion and trying to make out that they are the most wonderful people and they need all this applause and all of this acclaim. Oh, my dear friend, at heart they are miserable, because man cannot be happy while he's in rebellion against God. And therefore his children, above all others, are to be in subjection to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and live a life of happiness and joy in this world, serving God, doing His will. I ask you today to think about this. Chastening is proof of the believer's sonship. Chastening is productive of the believer's sanctification. Chastening is promotive of the believer's subjection. And in all of this, we are blessed and we are dealt with in the most wonderful way. It's, in the ultimate sense, is to save us from hell. It's to have us with the Lord in glory. It's to be His people. And to walk with Him in a dark and wicked day. And may the Lord this day use His word to fulfill all His purposes in your life. Even as you may experience chastening when the Lord deems it necessary. And may the outcome be not only your good, but God's glory. May He bless His word to all of our hearts. Could we just bow together and let us unite in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we bow before Thee in Christ's name. We come through the merits of His finished work, rejoicing that we may call Thee Father. And we thank Thee that Thou hast taken us to be Thy sons. And Lord, we've read here today, we have noted these details in this marvelous passage about the Lord's chastening of His children. And O Lord, we pray that you will help us to yield ourselves unto thee, to see your purpose and our benefit, and to gladly submit ourselves unto thee, be in subjection to thee, that we might serve thee more freely in this world. O God, you're ridding us of more and more sin. You're untying the bands that fetter us through your chastening hand. Help us, O Lord, to accept it with a glad heart, that we might be more and more free to serve thee and to do thy will. Abide with us today. Bless the Reverend Stuart in the morning service, and may you endue him with great power. And may the Holy Ghost come down. We leave all at thy feet. And we pray that the going forth of thy word will be mightily blessed. And God will speak. We ask this in Christ's name and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen.